Well, welcome back to the lessons, the study of unforgiveness as the Bible reveals it. You may recall that the last couple of lessons have been about what is meant by Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, the parable of the unforgiving servant. And we spent quite a bit of time on that and saw that when Peter asked Jesus, "Where's the line? When it comes to forgiving my brother, where's the line? Where can I stop forgiving him? When can I gain control? When can I have control over the situation?" And Jesus' answer is really what the parable is about. It's his answer. And the parable really is an object lesson in the gospel. Essentially, Jesus' answer to Peter is never. There is no line. There is no time in which you can seize control, in which you can have control, in which you can have oversight over the episode. And we're just getting started because, as powerful as this parable is, it raises really a very big question. And the question is really the point of the parable. And that question is, how much can you not value your own forgiveness and still be saved? In other words, each one of us, when we are, when we desire to not forgive someone, when we find ourselves unforgiving, each one of us is throwing dirt on the gospel when we do so. And to the level that we can't forgive is the level at which we disrepute and discredit and disrespect the gospel. That's his point. That's Jesus' point. Well, we spent quite a bit of time on that, and it's a great parable, and you should read it, and you should think about it, meditate on it. We want to move into the next lesson under the title of unforgiveness. And to do that, we will look at the costs. That is, unforgiveness costs. It cost Jesus Christ, and it costs us. And those are the two sections under which we'll examine this concept. So we move into, you know, we've seen that unforgiveness is unbiblical. We've seen that it belies the gospel. That is, it puts shame on and discredits the gospel when we don't forgive. And now it's a kind of a natural segue. It's a natural step now to see, well, what did it cost? What did our forgiveness cost? And by extension, what our unforgiveness costs both the Lord and us. And that's what I want to do now. If you would, turn to John, the Gospel of John. And I want to start in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is pretty much where Jesus' final week alive on the earth begins. John chapter 11. And just to give some background, Jesus has already raised Lazarus. We see that over in verse 45 of John 11. He's already raised Lazarus, and in that portion of the chapter, and now he's having dinner with Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, and we are told, actually, chapter 12 is where the dinner is recorded, but we're told that late in chapter 11, verse 55, it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees," verse 57, "have given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him." So we see things are coming to a head. We see that the word has gone out. The word has gone out that Jesus is public enemy number one. And we can, if you've read the gospel accounts, at all, you know that this is what happened. 3.5 years of ministry, and toward the end of that 3.5 years, pretty much at the very end of that 3.5 years, as we say, we're at the final week of his earthly ministry. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, who pretty much make use of the Roman government in their plans, are now seeking to kill the Lord Jesus and do away with him. It's really interesting that we see in John 12 now, as that final week begins and he's having dinner with Martha and Mary and Lazarus, we see a statement in verse 10, chapter 12, verse 10. It says, "But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also." Wow. So they want to kill Jesus, and they want to kill Lazarus. And you can even see the statement that they want to kill Jesus. You can see that in Matthew, the book of Matthew. It opens up, chapter 27 opens up with a statement that they are planning to kill him. Well, still in John 12, jump down to verse 19. I think it's 19. Yes, verse 19. It says, "The Pharisees therefore said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" So we see that the Jewish rulers were threatened. They were threatened. And again, if you were to pop over to Matthew 27, you know, the Gospels have a different pacing. They have a different audience. The four Gospels, a different pacing, a different audience, different writers. And so to get the big picture, it's helpful to really bring in pieces from all of them as you study what their subject is, which is the emergence, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His biography, if you will. And unlike modern biographies, the four Gospels are not, you know, they're not so much about the life of the subject as they are about the mission and the message of the subject. Just keep that in mind. But we see over in Matthew 27, verse 18, that we know they want to kill Jesus because he's upset their spiritual apple cart. He's really their political apple cart. He's really, really thrown a wrench into their world. They have this quasi-religious thing going on, and he's really turned it upside down. And remember, verse 10 of chapter 11, Is that right? I'm sorry. The verse we just read, verse 19 of John 12, that the world has gone after him. They don't like that. They don't like that. And so they want to kill him. And Matthew 27, verse 18, tells us, because of envy. Do you see? That's a pretty brief statement, but with a lot behind it. In other words, they just didn't like what he was doing to the status quo. They didn't like what he was doing to their religious world. So, chapter 12 of John, this is where Jesus begins his last week. And he begins it by this dinner with Martha and Mary. And then he rides into Jerusalem on the donkey. That's a very well-known passage and event. And then we get to John chapter 13. And this is still that final week, but now we're probably down to about Thursday of the week. And he has the Passover with his disciples, and he basically spends three chapters from 13 through 16 is about the Passover, the fellowship of the disciples, and lots of instruction, lots of teaching to the disciples. This is where we find things like, greater love has no man than this, and he washes their feet, and he tells them, I am the vine, you are the branches, you know, that sort of thing. There's a lot of that going on there, those three chapters, teaching the disciples. And then chapter 17, John 17, is a magnificent chapter because it is Jesus, for the whole chapter, praying. We get to look over his shoulder while he prays, and he prays for the disciples. He prays for himself, he prays for the disciples, and he then prays for those who are to believe because of the disciples' word. It's a magnificent prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. And it's often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. In other words, he's acting out the work of a high priest in praying for us and so on. So then in the next chapter, John 18, Jesus is arrested. In between 17 and 18 would be Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is intent in prayer, very intensely praying. And then 18, he's arrested. In chapter 18, Peter denies him, and his trial begins, and it's actually a handful of trials. Into the night, middle of the night, into the morning, and it's just despicable what happens to him. So then, chapter 19 opens up with Pilate having examined Jesus, and he thinks he'll placate the crowd by whipping him, and then substituting, apparently he had a custom of giving up some criminal to the Jews to, you know, just as an offering, as a kind of throwing a bone to them or something during the Passover. And so he offers up Jesus as that individual after having whipped him. And the whipping was not like we might think. It was much more brutal. The whips that the Romans would use had more than one strand, and these strands had, you know, pieces of rock and bone and whatever they could, you know, think of to put on there. And so it was designed to open the flesh and tear the flesh. And we actually have references We actually have references to that in the Old Testament, where the statements are made that, like in one of the Psalms, I'm looking at my notes here, I think it's Psalm 129. Let me go look at that and see. In Psalm 129, verse 3, we have a prediction or a prophecy. It says, "The plowers plowed upon my back, they lengthened their furrows." It's a pretty graphic description, and we can associate it with what's happening to Jesus. And there are many predictions and prophecies and parallels in the Psalms, and we could spend quite a bit of time, and we will look at more of them. So he's been whipped, and he's probably very, very weak, and he offers them, Pilate offers Jesus to the crowd, and they reject him, and they want somebody else. They want a thief instead given to them, you know, in the trade, you know, in the thing that Pilate would apparently do as a custom. So he has sealed Jesus' fate. He hopes that he'll placate them. I think he's astonished. We don't have any record, but I think, reading between the lines, so to speak, I think he's astonished at how angry and how nasty the crowd is concerning Jesus. I really do. I really think so. So, with flesh hanging off of him in bloody shreds, Isaiah chapter 52 also prophesies this and predicts this in describing him as looking less than human. Looking less than human. So the crowd cries out, "Crucify him!" Chapter 19, verse 6. And of course, as I say, that seals his fate. We also see in chapter 19 of John, the soldiers are abusing him. They're mocking him. We're going to see another reference in Mark 15, Gospel of Mark chapter 15, parallel passage, where we see them mock him. They put a crown on him. They whip him. They also spit on him. You can see that in Mark 15. They spit on him. Put a fancy royal-looking robe on him. Isaiah chapter 50 tells us they ripped out his beard. Another prediction, another prophecy. They ripped out his beard. Now the following, we don't have a lot of scriptural reference, but I want to kind of give you the picture. Many people think of the cross, Jesus' cross, as this symbol that, you know, you find on the top of churches or hanging on a chain on someone's body. And that's not at all what the cross was. The cross really was a wooden pole. It wasn't a cross-like shape. And what would happen is, and we see this in the text, we see a beam placed on his back. It's been estimated that the beam was about a 70-pound piece of wood. And what they would do is they would rope it, they would tie it onto his back, by, you know, roping onto his shoulders. And some paintings from you know, long ago, you can see some paintings that actually show that. But in any event, so he's got a 70-pound beam on his back. He's being paraded through the town, exhibited through the town, so that he's a spectacle, you know. And the reason they would parade him through the town is because, you know, the seat of power was in Jerusalem, but the place where they would crucify people was outside town. It wasn't in town, it was outside. And of course we have two names for that, Golgotha, which is in one language, and then Calvary, which is in another language. But this is the hill that the Romans would exercise their capital punishment. And there's a lot of interesting history. We won't go into too much detail, but, you know, the Romans, it is said that they acquired the idea of crucifixion from the Assyrians. And some historians are not sure of that, and it may go further back even than the Assyrians, even back to the Persians. But wherever they got it, they really put it to use. In fact, it was designed to shame and to startle and to just blow the mind of anyone who would witness it, because it was a searing spectacle of Roman rule. It was a graphical picture of you don't mess with the Romans. That's really what it was. So there's this hill, and that's where they did it. And the record, the historical record says that they were doing crucifixions a lot of the time. In fact, there were periods when they would do thousands of them at a time. People they've vanquished in military campaigns and so forth. It seems in Jesus' day that it was mostly, just a capital punishment kind of thing. And particularly against enemies of the state. In other words, people who offended the Roman government. And of course, we find in the account that along with Jesus, there were murderers and thieves. So we have capital punishment, we have malefactors, who have opposed the state, and there they are. And on this hill would be permanent poles. They were fixed and left there. These vertical poles, wooden poles, that were sunk in the ground. And now Jesus has this beam on his back. He's being led through town. And he's being led through town because the hill is outside town. And there's even a reference to this in Hebrews. It says in Hebrews, the New Testament book of Hebrews, that we need to go with Jesus outside the camp. That's a reference to this. Him parading through town. Him being exhibited and paraded through town, barely able to walk because of the whipping. And in fact, the account tells us that at one point he stumbles under this big wooden log on his back. It's like a ship's mast, the thing is thick and heavy and, massive. And he can't carry it anymore. So the Romans grab a bystander. And they were given his name, Simon of Cyrene. And this man continues carrying the beam to Golgotha. Now, this seems to have been somewhat exceptional, because part of the whole punishment was this showing off of the criminal. And, of course, Simon was not a criminal. He was grabbed as a substitute to continue carrying that beam. We're told in Luke chapter 23 that onlookers were there along the path, which I think the Roman Catholic Church has actually given a fancy name to it. I can't remember what it is now. But this walk and this path, there were some onlookers, and we're told that they were weeping and they were crying out. And we're told, very interestingly, that Jesus stops and he turns to some people on the side of the path there and he speaks to them. And if you want to look at that, it's in Luke 23, verses 27 through 29. Luke 23, 27 through 29. Where they are weeping and they are mourning him, and he turns to them and he ministers to them. He says some things to them. It's very interesting. Also in Hebrews chapter 12, we are told that Jesus disregarded the shame. In other words, he was being shamed by this perp walk. That's what it was. It was a perp walk. He's being shamed by this, by the Romans. But Hebrews 12, verse 2, tells us he didn't let it stick. He didn't accept it. He didn't own it. He was not shamed. He was doing this on his own. He was in control. He was sovereign. So there's the place of capital punishment. We know that he didn't actually carry the beam because he couldn't make it by on his own. So the beam is then removed from Simon of Cyrene. They throw the beam on the ground. They throw Jesus on top of the beam. And they then spike his wrists to the beam. You know, the scripture says hands, but in the ancient times, the ancient peoples didn't delineate between a hand and a forearm. That was all considered the hand, just like a foot and an ankle and a shin was all considered a foot. So it's very, very possible that when Jesus showed his hands to Thomas in the gospel after he resurrected, it wasn't really, you know, the wounds were probably not in the fleshy part of his hands. They were probably more at the joint. That was the way they did it. There's a lot of talk about in scientific circles. So that's probably where they would put the spikes in. Not in the fleshy part, but in the wrists. So they stake him. They spike him to the beam. And this is all there is right now. It's just that horizontal beam. And then soldiers on either side pick up the beam and Jesus together. And they raise it up high. And they plop it onto this permanent wooden post that was in the ground. And then they would fasten his feet to the post, to the vertical post. Now, this fastening of the feet is really interesting because it was a dastardly plan on the part of the Romans. Believe it or not, the feet were a big deal. And what it was, and let me kind of sneak up on it. So we have this crucifixion of Jesus. He's now vertical on the cross, the thing we call a cross. And this torture, it was designed to be torture. It was like pinning a bug to a piece of, you know, to a board, but it was worse than that. It was more like nailing a cat to the wall. It was something where there'd be a lot of pain, but it was designed on purpose to take a long time for the person to die. It typically took 2 or 3 days for the individual to die. And in fact, this is why when the Passover was about to begin, the Jews asked the Romans, well, you know, we don't want this, you know, to go on. And so the Romans sent out the soldiers to break the legs of any of the three malefactors, Jesus and the two others with him. They were to break the legs so they would die. And the reason they would die if you broke the legs is because with their feet nailed to the post, the Romans knew that hanging on this cross for 12, 15, 24, 48 hours, after a while, the person couldn't breathe. It got to where their diaphragms were frozen solid just from all that muscle tension and all that, you know, the organs, the fatigue on the organs. They would have trouble breathing. They'd begin to breathe in very short gasps. And what pushing up did with the feet was give them another chance to breathe. So in essence, what would happen after many hours is the person would run out of energy. They would not have the strength anymore to push up, and they would die. They would suffocate. And that, again, was intentional. The Romans knew that this would happen. That's why they nailed the feet. They wanted the death to be prolonged. They wanted the agony to continue and continue and continue. Do you get it? So the Romans sent the soldiers out. Look, you know, we can't, the Jews are offended by this thing continuing into their holy days. So let's put an end. And they sent the soldiers out, break the legs, because they couldn't push up. Well, they got to Jesus, and he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. And that was prophesied. It was actually prophesied that his legs would not be broken. And so we have that. Well, there's a lot of interesting passages, as I mentioned earlier. Give you a few from Psalm 22. Let's go over to Psalm 22. There's several psalms. There are about 20 plus psalms that are messianic. That is, that make references to Jesus in one way or another. And Psalm 22 is a very interesting one, one of the most powerful, and the one that is directly relevant to Jesus' crucifixion. And in Psalm 22, we have, I want to show you some prophecies, and then I want to, in the same psalm, I want to show you some thoughts and some utterances. Many Bible teachers believe these are actual thoughts and utterances of the Lord in his sacrifice. So first the prophecies. Psalm 22, verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Well, we know that. We know that from the gospel accounts. And if you'd like a New Testament reference, we look at John chapter 19 and verse 6. Where the crowd cries out, crucify him. The same people in the same town in which just the day before he had ridden into town on a donkey and they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. You know, these same people are now shouting, crucify him. Now, granted, they're probably being stirred on by the Jews, and they're probably mostly Jewish mucky-mucks, high leaders, high position leaders, but still, this is the crowd. This is the public, and they are dissing Jesus. They are shaming him. They are wanting his death. Next verse, verse 7, in Psalm 22. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head. He says they mock me. If you look at Luke chapter 23, you see that. It says the rulers were sneering at him on the cross. Okay, next verse. Verse 8. Commit yourself to the Lord, is what these people are saying when they sneer at him. Commit yourself to the Lord, verse 8. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Well, we have that same fulfillment of that prophecy in the same chapter of Luke chapter 23, in the same verse 35, where it says the rulers are crying out to him, let him save himself. If he's really Messiah, come down from the cross. Do you see? They are dissing him. They are mocking him and ridiculing him. Now let's look at some thoughts and some utterances. Down to verse 18, Psalm 22. What do we have? Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots. Does that sound familiar? It came to be, didn't it? It came to be. And that's actually really another prophecy. But you get the idea. We do see that in the Gospels, where the Romans, when they had his garments, you know, he was stripped naked, and when they had his undergarment, which was actually woven in one piece, probably by his mother, they found it to be so valuable they didn't want to divide it among them, so they rolled dice for it, the soldiers did. Let's go up to verse 11. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, there is none to help. You see what he's saying? Jesus says to the Father, "You're the only one that can help me. You're the only one I can call on, that I can count on." He's appealing to the Father in his suffering. Verse 12 of Psalm 22, verses 12 and 13, and we'll also jump down to verse 21. Verse 12, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion." Now down to verse 21. "Save me from the lion's mouth." You see what he's saying? I'm being devoured. He says, I'm being devoured. It's like they're eating me alive. That's what he's thinking on the cross. Now let's go down to 14, verse 14, and we'll read through 16, verses 14 through 16. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Do you see that? He says, I'm poured out like water. In other words, my life is leaving me. I can feel my life going out of me. He says, my bones are out of joint. He says, it really hurts. There's a lot of pain in this thing. He mentions the dust of death. The dust of death in 15, verse 15. He says, I'm being reduced back to dust. I came from dust. I'm going back to dust. I'm dying, and I'm going to just be nothing but dust. And then at the end there, in verse 16, he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. You know the few places where you can find the word nailed, you know, the description of the crucifixion, being nailed to the cross, is in Mark chapter 15. And in the New Living Translation, the NLT, it says, they nailed him to the cross. Of course, we know that, but there's the graphical description of it. Now let's jump up to verse 1 of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Again, that's what Jesus actually said. That's what he said on the cross. And you can find that in one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, any one of them, you can see that. And then if we were to flip over to another psalm, over to Psalm 31, again, as I mentioned, there are many psalms that are messianic, that either portray or predict or describe, you know, Jesus the Messiah. Psalm 31, verse 5, it says, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." And that's actually his last utterance on the cross. Or his, you know, what we have recorded in the Gospels. Luke 23, verse 46, he actually quotes this. It appears that the Lord Jesus knew the Psalms really, really well. In fact, it has been said that he probably quoted the Psalms more than any other Old Testament book. Okay. Well, not okay. I mean, this is a very, very tremendously vile and despicable thing. But on the other hand, it's a very wonderful thing. It's a very wonderful thing. The Bible tells us that the Father God planned this from the foundation of the world. Do you get that? You can find that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He planned this before the foundation of the world. We're also told that he did this for all of us. He did this for all of mankind. We see that in Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he delivered him up for us all. Now I want to show you several verses in Isaiah, five of them actually. Isaiah 53, verse 4, describes Jesus as smitten by God. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, and 12, 5 through 6, and then 12, says that he was crushed for us. He was crushed for us. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, don't misunderstand. This is not masochism or some, you know, strange thing on the part of Father God. This is him fulfilling his plan of sending Jesus into the world to forgive sin. And there's an even more descriptive statement in Isaiah 53, verse 11a, Isaiah 53, 11a. It says, God saw it and was satisfied. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, it has to do with his anger over sin. There's a fancy word in the New Testament, and that word is propitiation. And what it means is appeasing the anger. It says that Jesus propitiated our sins to God. In other words, the anger and the insult and the, you know, scandal that God felt towards sin, and it resulted in his judgment of sin, and Jesus filled that judgment, took away the anger, took away the offense that we were to God. And we see that in Isaiah. Two more verses I want to give you. 1 Corinthians, which is way toward the other side of your Bible, of course, in the New Testament. It is, there's a couple of verses there which describe the gospel in very interesting terms. And I want to show them to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll start at verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. That's a quote of Job. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, that's the gospel, to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And here, look at verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Isn't that amazing? Now, Paul isn't calling God foolish or unwise, or, you know, foolish or weak. He's saying that the things we see in the gospel, many people in the world look at the gospel and say, oh, that's just nonsense. Well, Paul is saying, okay, it's nonsense. But God's nonsense is way bigger than the best thing you can come up with. That's what he's saying. It's amazing. And then jump down to the next chapter where we have 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. And look what he says. He says, I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, and I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul says there's nothing more important. There's nothing more important for a person to realize, to absorb, to accept than Jesus' crucifixion. Now the good news is that it didn't end there, right? We're told in the Bible that Jesus rose from the dead. And there's a lot of material in the New Testament that testifies to that fact. A lot of passages. But I want to show you something kind of interesting. In 1 Corinthians 15, so the same book, 1 Corinthians, but now way over toward the end, chapter 15. Chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter. And the first few verses are very interesting. Let me read those to you. Now I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. So he's saying, I gave you the gospel, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. By the way, he's twice now said according to the Scriptures. And what Scriptures did he have? He only had the Old Testament. Verse 5, and he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. That's a Christian way to say they died. Verse 7, then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Verse 8, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul says, you know, I'm Johnny come lately. I came really late to this party, but Jesus appeared to me also. The risen Lord appeared to me 20 or 30 years after the event. So the resurrection is pretty important. And in fact, there's a very interesting statement in this chapter and also a little in some other places. But let's just look at this one first. Let's drop down to verse 17. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Notice what he said. He didn't say if Christ wasn't crucified. He didn't say if Christ wasn't born. He didn't say if Christ hadn't suffered. He didn't say if God did not send him. What did he say? He said, if Christ has not been raised, you're still dead in your sins. Paul is saying that the resurrection, which many professing Christians kind of believe is kind of an afterthought. They kind of tack it onto their theology, their faith, and say, well, you know, I don't really know if that happened, but I believe in Jesus. Well, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. If there's no resurrection, there's no gospel. There's no forgiveness of sins. The resurrection is integral. It is integral to the gospel. And there's something else. There's something else. And we don't need to turn to these passages, but there are several places in both the Old and the New Testament. Old Testament being Psalm chapter 2, which is another messianic psalm. And in that psalm it says, God the Father says to Jesus the Son, today I've begotten you. And that's a confusing passage. First of all, why today, since Jesus is eternal? And why begotten? Because he never was born. He wasn't born in terms of, in his spiritual sense. He was, he was born in the flesh. But he wasn't, he didn't have a beginning. He always existed. Well, it's misunderstood, but it's also repeated many times in the New Testament. In fact, twice in the book of Hebrews, that passage in Psalm 2 is quoted. And what it means is that the resurrection proved the divinity of Jesus Christ. It proved he was God. It proved he was the second member of the Trinity. It proved everything about him. It proved the gospel. It capped off the gospel. And it made us now hope in our own resurrection. Do you see? It's an important thing, the resurrection. It's a very, very important thing. Well, we'll stop for now. Next time we'll shift gears a little bit and look at the cost of unforgiveness we've already seen what forgiveness / unforgiveness cost Jesus Christ. Now we'll see what unforgiveness in the next section, we'll see what it costs us if we don't forgive. If we find ourselves not able to forgive, it costs us. It impacts us. It has a consequence. And I want to look at that. But before we go, I want to take your thinking back to Matthew 18. And remember the message of Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. And the message there is, again, it's a parable of the gospel. The answer Jesus gave to Peter when Peter said, well, when do I get to be in charge of someone hurting me and just, you know, write them off and hate them? And Jesus said, never. You never get to do that. And then he gave him the gospel as the answer. And I want to remind you that parable purposefully has very stark contrasts in it. Very stark. And just one example, there are four of them actually, but just one example is the debt that the first servant owed to his master in that parable. Was it payable? No. Most Bible teachers believe it was between $10 and $20 million in today's money. It wasn't payable. At the rate of income in that time, a person would have had to live, even if he worked full-time around the clock, 24/7, he would have had to have lived about 7 or 8 lifetimes to pay that debt. So it wasn't possible. It was impossible. And that's the whole point. That's really the beginning point of that parable, is the stark contrast, meaning the debt, the immense, the awful, the incredible, the otherworldly debt that the first servant owed his master. And that first servant is us. And that master is God the Father. So as we look at this idea of unforgiveness, we have to keep that in view. There is never a sin or an injury that we can suffer from other people that's as much as that we gave God the Father. There is no injury we can endure on the part of another that compares with that which we injured God. And with that, we'll go until next time, and in the meantime, believe God.